Well, today, hopefully, by the time I'm through, I hope to bring you into about page 116 of our synopsis. The reason being that a large chunk of verses not found in Mark but found in Luke and Matthew will be bypassed. At the last session, I had just treated the summary statement, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, page 28 of the synopsis. And I mentioned in commenting on verse 14, Eliphaz, Jesus came into Galilee. I said that this was probably the second trip he made into Galilee. We dealt with the question, why Jesus left Judea again? And I said that whereas Mark and Matthew spoke of John's arrest as the reason, Luke doesn't say anything about the reason, but he mentions how Jesus conducted his ministry in Galilee successfully. And it was John who introduced John 4, 1-3, the point of a comparison with John the Baptist, that most likely it was the disciples, we read here, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making more and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed. So, undoubtedly, it was not a feeling of jealousy on John the Baptist's part, but whether or not his disciples felt that way, we don't know for sure, except that there are some hints that they didn't understand the interrelationship between the two ministries. Whatever may be the reason, Jesus thought it prudent to leave. And I suggested it was to avoid a precipitation of his conflict with the Jewish leaders, most likely. He went into Galilee. Now, he had already some disciples with him because in the first trip to Galilee, during his year of obscurity, we read of Jesus with his disciples. I mentioned something of the events that took place and that are described particularly in John 1:35 to John 3:36. Now we need to ask a second question. What happened en route on the second trip to Galilee? On page 28 of the synopsis, John 4:4-42, Jesus met a woman of Samaria. Now, you are well aware of what happened in the conversation between the two of them. I want you to note that at this point, the disciples are still with Jesus. Okay, they had stayed with him through that year, and most of the disciples came from the Galilean area. In fact, 11 of the 12 came from Galilee. So, as they were wending their way back to Galilee, it was going home for these disciples. They were still with him, and the account of their reaction to what Jesus did showed that there was still a degree of immaturity in their understanding concerning the mission of Christ. And also, something of the way in which Jesus dealt with them cryptically at times, when he mentioned about having food to eat that they did not know of. He makes the remarks somewhat similar to some of the remarks Mr. Taylor makes sometimes, without explaining. And then you're left wondering what he meant, until later, after you have thought through it, he would say something else that might make things clearer. I don't know whether you you see that or not, but I discern a pattern in Mr. Taylor's way of teaching or preaching. Question. Okay. Tell him that. All right, so en route, Jesus went through a Gentile country. Okay. Again, showing something of his unorthodox ways. A third question now. What happened next? So he came to Galilee. Well, what happened? We are told in John 4, 43 to 46a, page 29 now of the synopsis, of the general reception that Jesus had. If we summarize this, we're told, incidentally, John says, after 2 days, most likely from the incident with a woman of Samaria, he went into Galilee. To go from Samaria into Galilee was a shorter distance than from Jerusalem into Galilee. I meant to get a map to show you more clearly, but you can see the big print on the wall there, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Okay? A journey, I gather, of some 80 miles or so in all, and if you travel on foot, you can imagine how long it will take. Jesus, we're told by John, felt, rather, he testified, that's the exact word John used, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Referring to Nazareth, the word country does not necessarily mean the whole of a Palestine. But for some reason, John sticks that in verse 44. John 4, 44. And so we're told he came into Galilee. Now note that at this time, there is no mention of the disciples. We're told in John 4, 43, after 2 days, he departed. He departed. No mention of the disciples. Whereas, in the previous section, the disciples are mentioned by John. What happened? We can assume that either the disciples went along and they are not mentioned by John, that's possible. When it says he departed, it simply says he departed. The disciples could have gone with him if we approach it in a very strictly legalistic way. But I would like to suggest that quite likely at this point, when he arrived back in Galilee, the disciples went their own ways. Whether it was for a short break, without intending to leave him altogether, or whether they had agreed to just follow him for 1 year, for a temporary period, and now had completed that period, we are not told for sure. But we're going to find the disciples coming up, the mention of that being called, coming up again and again, so that it is a very tantalizing question to work out how Jesus really called and gathered his disciples together. I don't know whether you're familiar with a book by A.B. Bruce called The Training of the Twelve. It's an excellent way, excellent treatment rather, of how Jesus discipled his followers. Question.
Is it possible that this term disciples being used anachronistically? In other words, the writer is talking about men who became Jesus' disciple, and for the sake of clarification, he's calling the disciples so that everyone will know who he's talking about.
How would that be anachronistic? How would that definition then?
Because they weren't disciples at the point in time that he's calling
them
disciples.
Oh, I see. I doubt. I feel the term meant those who had a predisposition to him. We are not told exactly when they made their point of commitment, but I like to think, rightly or wrongly, that they made their commitment to Jesus even though they had a lot of misunderstandings and doubts, and that Jesus did not hold these doubts against them. And this is a pattern we see today, actually. There are many Christians who are in the same category. But we're going to see that he didn't necessarily have all 12 with him at this stage. I felt that I agree with A.B. Bruce in his treatment, in the training of the 12, that most likely he gathered the disciples in groups, and the agreement was not to follow him for life, but it was just to follow him, and it was an open-ended kind of decision. They could leave any time they wanted, perhaps, and it would be logical for them to leave and at least visit their families and their homes again at this stage when they have returned to Galilee. Peter, as you know, was married. Well, anyway, what we can construe from this would answer some of the questions of chronology. When we find the evangelists mentioning about the gathering of the disciples at different periods during Jesus' career. So it's not quite right to say that the 12 disciples were with Jesus for 3 years or throughout his ministry. Some of them might have been with him for that whole period, others for even just half of that period. Well, let's see what happened next. According to John 4:46, now page 30 of the synopsis, Jesus went to Cana. Is that page 30? That's right, page 30. He went into Cana where he had made the water into wine. Now, Jesus had earlier, on his first journey, mentioned in John 2:1-11, done a miracle at Cana. And therefore, it was a kind of follow-up visit to that place. John is very brief on what happened there. Most likely, he didn't conduct any ministry. And the synoptics leave out this account of the second visit. After that, after Cana, he went to Nazareth. Now, on this trip to Nazareth, we find that Luke has a full account on what happened. Perhaps Matthew 13 and Mark 6 might mention something about what happened in Nazareth. But it doesn't seem, according to the chronology, to correspond with this particular visit to Nazareth. Jesus quite likely visited some of these Galilean towns more than once. And it could be that Mark 6 and Matthew 13 record subsequent visits. And if they did, then it would be interesting, because the first preaching at Nazareth was a disaster. In some ways, it aroused a lot of opposition. So we are left with questions. We have to live with these, very much so in the study of the Gospels. But so Luke mentions his encounter in Nazareth during the Sabbath day at the synagogue, when he preached his, according to Luke, his first sermon. But he had preached many sermons before. Going by the chronology of John. Okay, question.
You're saying that in page 31 that the three accounts are not necessarily
Not necessarily the same. It could have been the same.
Yeah, each one looks like it's.
I know, judged by the words, they look like it's the same visit. But we were running into problems in trying to fit this into the chronology at the point that Mark takes it up in chapter 6. And at the point that Matthew takes it up. Okay, that is the thing that raises the question. And so we have a summary statement given by Mark. We come to that summary statement now, where I want to return to page 28 for a moment, please, as we see what happened. Mark says, Jesus came into Galilee. We need to finish off our exegesis at this point. Now, verse 14 finishes off on page 30 of the synopsis. So let's take that up. Jesus came into Galilee preaching, we are told. Notice that while he did heal, that Mark did not mention the healing part. The main thrust of Jesus' ministry was the preaching, not the healing. He had a threefold ministry. He worked miracles. He preached. He healed. But the primacy of preaching is seen by Mark here. We can also see why Mark mentions preaching, kerusom. He wanted to contrast, quite likely, John the Baptist's preaching. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus, on the other hand, preached, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. John certainly did call people to believe, but at the time Jesus had not appeared on the scene, and so Jesus, you can say, his preaching gave an edge over that of John the Baptist. Now let's take up the summary statement. It's important. Let's take it up further, I mean. He said, the time, ho kairos. As you know, there's a difference between chronos and kairos. Kairos, opportune time. One gets the emphasis here of Mark, not so much on chronological time. He was interested, he was more interested in bringing up the way in which the Son of God appeared at an opportune time. And we can compare this with what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Okay, now the word peplerotai, verse 15, is important to bring out here the punctilinear action of the perfect tense. According to Campbell and Cranfield, I like this expression, where we think of the point of time at which a particular event is to happen, the Hebrews thought of the space of time which must elapse before something must happen. This is a subtle shade in the difference between the way we think of time. We mark time by looking at the point of time, usually. Not all the time. We think of the point at which something must happen, but the Hebrews thought of time in blocks. They thought of how much time must elapse before another block of time happens. And that's basically how we look eschatologically at the last times, the second coming, and so forth. I like the illustration that is given, that This is to explain Peple Rotai. The time is fulfilled. In what way? And we say that the event of the kingdom of God has been fulfilled. Well, you can say that time before the time of Christ moved in a linear fashion, in a straight line. The events of history just went on, not cyclically, but it went in a straight line until it hits the advent of Christ. Okay? But once it has reached Christ, the last times has been inaugurated. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that it is near. It has not fully arrived, but it's just round the corner. And from there on, time does not move in a linear fashion, but we move together with Christ. That is to say, that when Jesus said that his coming is any time, any moment, it can be compared with an experience which I can bring up from my time on the ship, the gospel ship Doulos. As we entered the harbour in Rio de Janeiro, we had been 3 days at sea, and I was privileged to be able to spend much of that time in the on the bridge, watching how they navigate. And well, we got into the estuary, the mouth of the river estuary, and I noticed that the harbour pilot had pulled alongside the ship, but he didn't board the ship. He just picked up speed, and we were travelling alongside. Any time he could climb over when he wanted to. It seemed that we travelled for several miles that way, and without having to stop both ships, He simply threw a rope over and climbed into. So I look at the way that the Bible presents the second coming of Jesus in that light. We're not moving in a linear fashion towards some moment, but Jesus can just board this ship at any time. So when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, I get this imagery. I hope you realize this, what this implies. All the talks about signs and the dispensational signs that must appear and so forth will have to be considered as signs only in a qualified way. The sign of the second coming of Christ is already given. Further signs will not make it any nearer, will not bring us any nearer to that time. Well, I know some of you probably want to bring me up on this point, but we don't have time to discuss. After class, during the tutorials, if you like. We need to pick up a few other words of Christ. In verse 14, let's see, there's a question.
Did you used to describe that motion is that when the Peple Rotai is linear?
No, a punctiliar linear. Yeah, basically it's something which took place in the, and whose effects are seen in the present. So, something which took place in the past and the effects continue into the present. But we've been talking about the kingdom of God without really defining it. So, this is verse 15 now. Let's see how we should understand this. And I refer you now to a discussion in Cranfield, pages 63 to 67, which I will summarize. According to Cranfield, there are two main ideas in the Old Testament which form the background for understanding Hei Basileia Tou Theou. One, the idea that God is thought of as being, even now, King of Israel and of the whole world. In other words, the kingship of God does not just extend to Israel. That is something which the Jews would happily agree. But it extends also to the whole world, and that is something which the narrow-minded Jews would strongly object to. Although we have evidence for this teaching in Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 7 and Malachi 1:14. Notice that both of these were post-exilic prophets. The idea of the universal kingship of Yahweh became, you can say, entrenched after the disintegration of the national entity of Israel. The second idea, Old Testament idea, that forms a background for this concept is a qualitative one, thinking of the kingdom of God not so much with reference to the king, but rather with reference to the expectations of the people. And it has to do with a hope that is yet to be realized. You can say that it was something which remained in the future, something whose full realization remained in the future. Refer to Isaiah 24, verse 23, 52, verse 7. But what exactly does this term mean for Jesus? Now we take up our first Sitzenleben, the first context. When Jesus mentioned this term, what did it mean? First, looking at the word engiken, which is found in verse 15, Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God has come near. That is to say, it has come into the midst of God's people. That which in the Old Testament was looked forward as an expectation was now an actuality in the experience of the New Testament believers. Second, yet paradoxically, Jesus can still speak of the kingdom of God as future. In Matthew 6, verse 10, he says, "You will not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So, Jesus seems to be speaking sometimes of the kingdom of God as a present reality. It has come. Engeken. Has come near. Means that it has come. You can experience it. I don't know whether it's useful to make a distinction, but F.F. Bruce loves to make a distinction between D-Day and V-Day with reference to the Second World War. Okay, the decision day, the Allied forces were sure of victory. They knew that whatever may happen, the decision had been made, and they know that the Germans, they had scored a decisive victory, and it will take some time before they completely wipe out the German forces. And sometimes their troops may actually be overcome by the German forces. Sporadically, but D-Day had arrived. The victory day, when the celebrations would commence, was in the future. So, perhaps that would be a way of illustrating what Jesus meant in those two time aspects. It has come, and yet is in the future. It is in the future. Okay. The third point, which emerges from Jesus' teaching, is that it concerns primarily his own person. It concerns Jesus Christ. It is his coming that brings about the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, if Jesus Christ did not come, the kingdom of God would not be there. You can say, in other words, he is the kingdom of God. It is the king that makes the kingdom of God what it is. And a fourth point is that if what has been said is true, then we must be very careful of trying to make too much of a contrast between the fact that the kingdom of God has already come with Jesus and that it is still to come in the future. We have here not so much something, a contrast between something which is here and something which has still to come, but rather something which is here in a veiled manner, in a partial manner, and something which will be realized in a complete manner eventually. Now, a fifth point that Jesus emphasizes is that that completion of what is partial is imminent. It is not something in the distant future. Refer to chapter 13, verse 28 following, which emphasizes more this imminency. So for Jesus, you can say this was the teaching. Now, what did it mean for the early church, the Zipzinleben, or the early church? How can we determine that? Well, the only way is to see the available evidence we have for that, and that is by looking at the Gospels as a whole, rather than just looking at Mark. Now, we find that the Gospels as a whole confirm this picture that we have of the teaching in Jesus, so that you can say both pictures merge. There's not much of a difference between Mark's presentation and the rest of the Gospels. So in that sense, we can say Mark, though the briefest of the Gospel, has given us a complete teaching of what constitutes this doctrine. And you can say further that what is this teaching for Mark? Well, to determine this, we have to look at not only what he says, but to try and find the rationale behind his use of the kingdom kingdom pericopes or kingdom sections of the gospel material. And for Mark, we can say this is clearly the same teaching as Jesus, but we can say further that Mark places great importance on this aspect in his understanding of to euangelion, to huiu theou, the kingdom, on the gospel of the Son of God. In other words, if Mark were to choose one word that would, or one phrase that would summarize his entire gospel, it would be the kingdom of God. Okay? In contrast, if you can look at now the gospel according to Paul, which is Romans, you know, Romans is quote unquote our fifth gospel. Paul meant really to present his gospel. If we were to choose one word there in Romans, what would that be? I'm not referring to Romans 1, 16 and 17. As you know, you can say the whole of Romans is a sermon based on the text, Habakkuk 2, 4b. Just like a preacher would take a text and expound it. Well, Paul basically did that with Romans. But what would that one word be for Paul?
Righteousness.
Oh, that's a good try. Righteousness or justification comes within the semantic field of grace. I feel that for Paul, that word grace would summarize his gospel in a nutshell. Okay, I better not sermonize too much more. We have to go on. I'm looking now at the next section of Mark, verses 16 to 20, page 33 of our synopsis. The call of the disciples. We had brought up the treatment up to this point. The disciples had been with Jesus during his mission, which was basically in and around Jerusalem, although he called them first in Galilee. Now it appears that the call described here in verses 16 to 20, paralleled by Matthew 4:18 to 22, is a second call. In the earlier call, John 1:35 to 51, Jesus simply said, "Come and see." Come and see. John 1:39. In the second call, he says, "Come after me." Deute opisomu, Mark 1:17. I don't know whether we can make much of this, but at least I can see empirically a difference in the way Jesus called. The first one was come and see. It was an invitation, as it were, to see for themselves. The second call, come after me, and the response was apelthon opiso auton. Now, they went after him. Do we see any significance in the aorist verbal action in apelthon? Can we say here, they followed him once and for all? Well, I'm just throwing that as a question, not necessarily saying that we must see some significance. Okay. But this is as much as we can gather from the words themselves. And from the way things happened, I felt that this was what took place. The disciples went back to their various homes and they returned to their task. Jesus appeared to have given them a break. He didn't say take five. You know, take 5 minutes or six. He could have said take 5 days or 5 weeks, whatever happened. But now he was ready to go again. And so the second call was made.
Can you say that the heirs there have any idea of calling with resoluteness or calling?
Yes, I would like to see it that way. I won't insist on it. Okay, so notice that in this account, Jesus did not call all the disciples. He just called the two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And then further, a little further on, verse 19, he saw James and John. Okay, apparently James and John came from a more wealthy family. Their father had hired servants. Perhaps they were not required to be around. But it's interesting that Jesus would call fishermen. Well, you can ask, who else could he call in and around Galilee? They were mostly fishermen. Let's not look down on fishermen. The manual trades did not have the kind of status as they have today. Everyone was supposed to have a manual trade. Remember, Paul make tense. If a person just had learning up there in the head and was not able to make his hands useful, he was looked down upon. The rabbis all had to learn a trade, and we find rabbis owning provision shops and doing the various things. You couldn't depend on teaching for a living then or now. Yes.
There's a much difference between the eighth code of Baisan and Simon Andrews.
Yes. I don't think that there's much of a difference, really. But it's interesting that Matthew would say, Ekolotheisan, they followed him. I would much rather prefer that. And if we assume that Matthew was at points trying to improve on Mark, which is possible, on the basis of his own understanding of the situation, his own personal eyewitness understanding of the situation, I think that the word akolotheisan is a better word than apale.
That involves some sort of following more than just the wind.
Yes, that's right. But let's not make too much out of this, as James Barr would warn us that probably for Mark, apalethon has the same significance as akolotheisan. Okay? Now, what happened after he called the disciples? Verses 20, 21 to 22, page 34 now of the synopsis. Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Notice his return to Capernaum, which actually Capernaum was just a very short distance away. He had earlier visited Capernaum, John 2:12, and had no ministry there. But now he began a ministry in Capernaum. It's interesting how Jesus, in his earlier visit, would select Cana to start with. Cana was a very small place compared with Capernaum. A really insignificant place to inaugurate his ministry he did his first miracle in Cana. It's just like trying to say, why would someone begin a ministry here in Hatfield when Philadelphia is so close by? You would make a better impact by going to Philadelphia. It appears that Jesus was not interested in developing a big Galilean ministry during his earlier visit. He wanted to begin his ministry in his major impact, you can say, in Jerusalem. So that's why he chose Cana. But now in his second visit, he was prepared to let the course of events take their full and natural sway. And so he went to Capernaum, 21:22. We stopped at verses 21 and 22. I'm going to move on now to verses 23 to 28, page 35, the healing of the demoniac in the synagogue. According to Mark, this was Jesus' first miracle. Now, you know that Jesus' first miracle was the turning of the water into wine at Cana. Did Mark know of that, or for that matter, the synoptics? We don't know for sure. But it's significant that in Mark's selection of materials, he may have no choice. In others, he may be giving all he knew, as opposed to John, who was in a position to make a wider selection from the available material. But it's interesting for us to note anyway why Mark would begin his gospel with this account. I mean, begin his account of Jesus' miracles with this particular miracle. Well, according to Kelber, Mark was trying to bring out the conflict between Christ and Satan in his gospel. And certainly that conflict emerges here. You can say too that since this was a Sabbath miracle, another conflict is being highlighted, the conflict with Judaism. Well, that is as much time we can have on this. I am not going to spend too much time here because in the next incident, which you had to translate, I want to go into the details more. Verses 29 to 31 now, still on page 35, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. This was, in Mark's account, the second miracle, and it is significant to note that the way it is told appears from Peter's viewpoint. This is one, or rather this is the second of the Petrine narratives. It was another Sabbath miracle. It seemed that Jesus went from the synagogue to the home. And although there was an objection and problem at the synagogue, he didn't cease doing his miracles. But it appeared that here was a matter of a private miracle without the presence of the Jewish leaders. Now we note in verse 29, Tain oikian simonos kai andreu, the house of Simon and Andrew. The two brothers shared the same house, apparently. We read further in verse 30, Hey Pentera, Penthera Simonos, the mother-in-law of Simon. The question that we might want to ask is, where was Peter's wife? We know Peter had a mother-in-law here. If we refer to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul says, do we not have authority to lead around a sister or a wife as even the remaining apostles, the brethren of the Lord, referring to Jesus' own family, and Cephas? 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Okay. So, Paul refers to, or rather gives a hint of Peter's wife in 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Now, the writing of 1 Corinthians was in the early 50s. The incident described here was within the lifetime of Jesus, quite likely in the early 30s or late 20s. If Jesus began his ministry, say around 26 or 27 AD, I'm basing my calculation on Jesus' birth between 6 to 4 BC. Okay, he would begin his ministry about 26 or 27, and his crucifixion would be around 30 AD. Okay, some 20 years had elapsed, and Peter's wife was still there. But I'm not sure whether we need to look at Paul's words exactly in that way. But it's interesting that he mentions the others generally, but he mentions Peter specifically. Okay, so we assume Peter was not leading around a sister, but he was leading around his wife. You can say that at this incident, Mark 1:29-31, the wife could have been temporarily away. The more important question for us is that it appears that for the better part of the 3 years or so that Peter spent with Jesus, she saw little of her husband. And this is not to be taken as something normative. not necessarily giving us the sanction to spend that time away from our wives. Question, Louis.
Yeah, quickly. It seems that a simpler explanation is that the miracle focused on Peter's mother-in-law.
Yes.
His wife just simply entered into that.
Yes.
She was the one who ended up there.
Okay, she could have been around, but the point is that she. Why is there no mention of her ministering? It could be that she ministered together. I could think of even another reason. In an Oriental situation, the mother-in-law was above the daughter-in-law, and so she was the head. She ran things around the place. Well. Okay, so let's not just jump to conclusion that the wife was not there. But all we can say is that the wife is not mentioned specifically. But the question that the thing I want to note for you is that Peter's wife saw little of him during his time with Jesus. The point I want to note for you is, rather interestingly, all three synoptists have this account. It seems that this is the only mother-in-law story in the Bible. It was important for all three to record this event. Why, we ask? It's always easy to ask the question, but hard to find the answers. Why would a lady who had a touch of fever, perhaps high fever, whatever it is, and was healed at that point, mentioned in all three? Jesus must have healed many others in a more spectacular way. Well, in her case, it was not a matter of just hoping for the best. The fact that she got up immediately and ministered is brought out by Mark to emphasize the miraculous element of that healing. Okay, the fever didn't fulfill its course. Well, I'll leave the question open for you to find out what could be the reason. Could it be that what is associated with Peter was important? Peter, as you know, was one of the early leaders. We're not trying to suggest that Peter was the most important person. It appeared, incidentally, that the most important leaders in the early Jerusalem church was not just Peter, James and Peter. I don't know whether you're aware of that. You know. When Paul refers to those who seem to be pillars in Galatians, he specifically mentions James and Peter. And it seems from the account also given in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul cites the list of people who were witnesses to the resurrection, he said, after James, Peter saw it, you know, as though that it was sufficient for the two leaders of the Jerusalem community, whose testimony can be used to substantiate that it really happened. Remember when Jesus, when Peter came out of his imprisonment, he told his friends, "Go and tell James." Again, we get the hint that the communities, the house groups, house churches in Jerusalem gathered themselves around these two focal points. They were either those who acknowledge James as their leader, or those who acknowledge Peter. Peter having a more itinerant ministry, we find him with a centurion in Caesarea. We find him going up to Antioch. It appeared that James really had the predominant influence, for which reason he became the leader of the Jerusalem Council mentioned in Acts 15. Okay, so one point I'm making here is that the fever left her, verse 31. Study the miracles of Jesus, in Mark, we find that there are four categories. First, there were the exorcisms. There were the second, there were the healing miracles. We have an account of both of these now. Third, there were the raisings from the dead. And fourth, there were the nature miracles. Okay, as we go through the miracles in Mark, we'll see how they come under these four categories. And it is significant to note here that apart from the emphasis on the kingdom of God, Mark also was concerned to bring out the deity of Christ, the Son of God, by emphasizing that it was a person who did miracles. 47% of the verses in Mark chapters 1 to 10 deal with miracles. Let me just say that again. If we look at Mark chapters 1 to 10, 47 of these verses deal with miracles.
Did you say 7% of 47 verses?
47% of the verses in these chapters deal with miracles. Question?
Yes, I see the miracle of the bread, expanding the bread and changing the water to wine. Where would that fall? Under the nature?
I see. Yes, I think that would be grouped in that category. But at this point, on the healing miracles, I want to bring out three points noted by Austin Farrer, AustinFarrer, page 35, the book listed in your bibliography. Austin Farrer, page 35. Pages 35 to 39, I'm sorry. He says that concerning Mark's healing miracles, all of them concern single persons. That in Matthew, we have two blind men being healed. In Luke, we have 10 lepers being healed. But Mark seems to pick on the miracles, the healing miracles, which simply concern single individuals. A second point is that in all of these healing miracles, the symbolism of the resurrection is mentioned. Now, this may be a little far-fetched, but at least it's an interesting point to make. Peter's mother was raised up from the sick bed. Jairus' daughter was raised up. The paralytic born by his four friends was raised up. Okay, now the symbolism of resurrection. And his third point is now to emphasize that the healing work were important not in themselves, but insofar as they point to, quote-unquote, the healing work of Christ on the cross. In others, he's trying to speak about healing vis-a-vis the cross. Some people would see significance in this with reference to Isaiah, with his stripes we are healed, healing in the atonement. But I think this point has been far-fetched. But we can note these characteristics and see how far we can press them. But the first point is most important to note. Mark seems to capitalize on the healing of individuals. Now, verse 31, diakone, the special use of the imperfect here is significant. I take diakone as an inceptive imperfect. And so I would translate, she began to serve. Not simply, she served them. The fever left her and she began to serve them. I think this is one of those cases where we can almost be dogmatic, you know, that the inceptive imperfect is the right interpretation of this tense. Verses 32 to 34 now, page 36 of the synopsis. The sick healed at evening. You are familiar with the hymn, At Even Ere the Sun Was Set. It's a beautiful hymn, actually. I don't know whether you sing it here. It's a more an English hymnody piece than anything else. But why the evening, we ask? And the answer is that the rabbis had put a hedge around the law and emphasized that there was to be no healing on the Sabbath. At 6 p.m., the Sabbath at 6 p.m. Saturday, the Sabbath officially ended. And so it appeared that those who could make the permitted journey, that is to say, you can only travel a certain distance, had gathered around Peter and Andrew's house at this point. And so they were waiting for that moment to come by where they could press forward and be healed. Yes. Question.
Was it a normal occurrence for people to come and be healed in some miraculous way on the Sabbath before Christ? Were they talking about coming to someone's house and a big herbs, maybe some special roots or something? It seems unusual to me that someone would permit a miraculous occurrence. I mean, I wasn't sure exactly the hardness of heart, rather than the fact that you outlaw miracles on one day.
It's hard to really say one way or the other. I feel here that Jesus' reputation had spread far enough so that the sick who suffered at the hands of many doctors, like the woman with the infirmity for 18 years, you know, the paramedics at the time of Christ had a very poor reputation. So there was a lot of sicknesses untreated. So naturally, Jesus met a felt need. Yeah.
The thing in all three accounts is that you have the passage. They were brought to him.
Yes.
And it seems that on the Sabbath it would be illegal to carry the burden of bringing the person to him. So that maybe would be thought about. So that at sundown they could bring him.
Mm-hmm.
Especially for those who have to be on analysis.
Yes, yes. I'm sure that in Galilee of the Gentiles, there would not be the same scrupulous regard for some of these rabbinical laws as, say, in Judea. But still, all the more, I think it made the Jewish leaders more fussy about these rules. And I think that's one of the reasons why they confronted Jesus in that way. They couldn't let him go get by with that. Otherwise, there would be a wholesale rejection of what they were trying to teach. Question.
Could the Sanhedrin meet and make new rules? I'm wondering if this rule against special healings may have come as a result of Jesus enacted another bylaw to get it.
Well, from what we know of the teachings of the rabbis, you know, in the Jewish writings, there appeared to be a well-established system on the Sabbath at this time. It wasn't something that went through drastic development. Okay, page 37 of the synopsis now, verses 35 to 38. Jesus leaves Capernaum. And that's all I'm going to say about this section. He embarks on a preaching tour of Galilee, verse 39. And here we have a summary statement. Okay, notice the earlier summary statement was verses 14 to 15. We're not told how the tour went, we are just told that he did he went through preaching in the synagogues. Now, and casting out demons. Do you get the connection here? For him to be at the synagogue to cast out demons would have to be on the Sabbath day. So he continued to work on the Sabbath. He seems to be here flouting the principles of the Jewish leaders. And yet they were allowing him. Possibly the situation had come to the point where they found it, because of his popular following, impossible to stop him from going into the synagogue. The synagogue was an open place. One was not debarred from the synagogue. You were debarred from the services of the synagogue. To be excommunicated was a very serious thing, and it would take some time. But anyway, notice that Jesus was bold in his preaching tour of Galilee. This is followed by an account in Luke of the miraculous draught of fishes. Now, it is found only in Luke, not in Matthew or Mark. Luke 5, 1 to 11. But in the next section, page 39 of the synopsis, the cleansing of the leper, we take up again the account in Mark. Mark 40 to 45. Notice here that all the three synoptics have this account. And interestingly, Mark has the fullest account. Here is another Petrine narrative. The seam here is the usual seam. It is just a simple connective chi. We have a case here of a syndeton. The next two words now, in verse 43 now, looking at the word Kai Embrime Samenos. After he had cleansed the leper, it seemed that his attitude towards the leper needs to be explained. We're told that he did two things. He sternly charged him. Another way of saying he rebuked him. Did the leper say anything wrong? Do anything wrong? Why was Jesus' attitude to him such? It's baffling. And then we are told in in the next word, exebalen. He dismissed him. Not simply he took him by the scruff of the collar and threw him out. Why was Jesus angry? Cranfield, page 92, suggests five reasons why Jesus might have been angry. The use of that word is a strong one. We cannot say that what he didn't mean rebuke. There was some anger, certainly. Was Jesus angry, for instance, that the leper infringed the law by appearing at the synagogue? He was supposed to have kept away, being unclean. Was he angry that he came on a Sabbath day? Unlikely. Some said that perhaps he was angry with Satan for having made this person a leper. Perhaps that would have better ground, for accepting that why he was angry. But there is something here which has to do with something which scholars have made a big thing out of, and that is his messianic secret, quote unquote. He charged him that he should tell no one. Now, how much a secret this so-called messianic secret was, it's hard for me to conceive, because by this time Jesus was a fairly popular figure. And I don't think the people were dumb. They knew that he was someone special. They could put two and two together. I think we should be careful not to make too much of this. Perhaps what Jesus wanted to do was not to accelerate too much a kind of a precise understanding of his mission, lest his work had to be rushed. Well, you can say that this is looking at it from the human standpoint. God was in full control of things at that time. But still, it is noticed that it is significant that the humanity of Jesus comes through in all of these attempts for him to try and put the brakes on, as after many of his miracles, he had to take precautions.
Question. Is it necessary that anger is an element of the Greek words used here, or could he just be sternly charging him with a sense of importance and urgency as opposed to anger?
Yes. Well, that is one reason, actually, that Cranfield gives, and it's certainly a possibility.
The second question is, we do have the account now of when the man disobeyed him and did blabber around what Jesus did. The consequences seem to be exactly what Jesus may have feared. He could no longer openly go into the cities, but was forced to stay in the countryside. Mm-hmm. Might that have been his whole reason for being urgent in the first place?
Yeah.
Don't cut off my city ministry for me.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that might be the whole reason.
Certainly. I would accept that. Yes. Okay.
So this is reflected as foreknowledge of what the man will do after.
Sure. Although we must not make too much of that. It could have, but you remember what Paul says in Philippians 2. He limited his the exercise of his divine powers at that time. I was going to make a point that Ekbalo in Matthew 7:4 and in other places is used in a non-violent way, so we don't have to necessarily take Ekbalo as throwing him out. Okay, now we move on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, the healing of the paralytic, page 40 of the synopsis. This is an account found in all three synoptic gospels. Verse 1, en oiko, it was in the house. Whose house, we are not told, but quite likely Peter and Andrew's house, because it is told from Peter's point of view. In verse 3, erkontai, the impersonal third plural is used. The identity of the four friends who brought the paralytic is not revealed. All of these points are brought up as interest points, and we may want to ask why. And we may not get the answers, except by guesswork. Chapter 2, verse 4. Krabaton, pallet. Okay, we get the hint here that this was a poor man. The poor use krabata to sleep on. Chapter 2, verse 5. Afientai. This is the use of the aoristic present. Jesus said to him, your sins are this moment forgiven. It's not that your sins were forgiven. The aoristic present. Your sins are this moment forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 7. It was a serious word. They were charging Jesus with blasphemy. He is blaspheming. Blaspheme. Why is it serious? Because if they were correct, Jesus could be stoned. The penalty for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24, 15 and 16, was stoning. Chapter 2, verse 12. Existastai pantas. Note that here we have a miracle. It was rather the miracle than the statement of forgiveness that caused the amazement. Okay? The crowds had by this time sensed who Jesus was. There was no point in trying to hide. They were not amazed, it appears from Pantas, all were amazed. They were not amazed at his pronouncement of forgiveness, but rather at the miracle. Moving on now to chapter 2, 13 to 17, the call of Levi, followed by a meal at his house. Synopsis, page 42. I want to stress the importance of this passage. For a controversy that would emerge later on. It was a controversy centering on table fellowship. According to the Jews, the Gentiles were not to eat with them. That was termed as fellowship. I think it has some direct bearing too in its principles with the issue of separation, as some might define it to be, first degree, second degree, and so forth. But how are we to determine what constitutes permissible fellowship? Jesus ate with sinners and publicans. Note he didn't fellowship with them in doing their evil deeds. But this controversy emerged later, as we see from Acts 11 verse 3, and particularly in Galatians 2:12, I want to emphasize the Galatians passage especially. Peter went up to Antioch, and there he had a good time of fellowship, eating and talking with Paul and the believers in Antioch. A few days later, he seemed to have carried on in a normal way, as the verb suggests. Later on, certain men from James came along. Now, we mustn't take these as Judaizers to spy out their freedom and all that. But these men came, for some reason, they were visitors from the other community in Jerusalem. And at that point, Peter withdrew. And Barnabas was so affected by that he also dissembled. Now, the Greek verbs are very significant in the Galatians 2 passage because they point out the way in which the controversy seemed to have been provoked by Peter rather than by Paul. One gets the impression that Paul was the aggressor. But it seemed that Paul remonstrated against Peter's example because of his behavior. And he charged him with destroying the truth of the gospel. Now, we do not know what was the outcome of this, but we know that Paul and Peter remained good friends. There is no hint in the New Testament that there was an estrangement between both of them. But it's interesting that in Galatians we get Paul's point of view, but we don't get Peter's point of view. What was Peter's point of view? Would he have given a different construction to the whole event? Well, the only way we're going to find Peter's point of view is through hints given in Mark, particularly here, in Mark 2, 13 to 17. I don't think that Peter was one to deny that Jews and Gentiles should enjoy complete freedom. Well, how would you otherwise distinguish between the Lord's Supper, fellowship together, and meal times, ordinary meal times? If you segregate at one, you need to segregate at the other. I think what Peter might have suggested here was that, Paul, you are right, brother, but not at this time. Don't press the point yet. Or something of that sort. Or Peter might have given deference to these people because they were visitors. And but what happened? Paul's spirit was such that he couldn't let this thing go by. It's noticed interesting to notice the development in Peter's character, that prior to the resurrection of Jesus, he appeared as an impetuous person, but he seemed to have sobered down considerably after that. But we are trying to base our statements here on hints given. Now, in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus saying, now, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Hodikaios, what does this mean? Many of the commentators, Cranfield especially, say that Jesus did not use this in the Pauline sense. We think of the forensic idea of God declaring men as righteous. Okay? But I don't see the need to distinguish between Paul and Mark. Now, it's true that we don't have enough evidence to base our judgment on. But Paul would certainly defend his position as not a development of the synoptic teaching, but he would say he was sticking true to what Jesus meant by the concept of justification or righteousness. So when Jesus spoke about hodikaios, we can assume that there was no serious difference between his teaching and the preaching or kerygma of the apostles. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. A question of fasting now. Page 42. Notice here that verses 18 to 20 and verses 21 to 22 are two independent units which Mark brought together. And all the details of time and place have been lost. We are just told that there were two things which happened. We are not told exactly what happened. What he mentioned about fasting, for instance, and the latter part about 21 and 22, about the new cloth and the old cloth, the old wineskins and the new wineskins. But it is easy to see that the early church would be interested in Jesus' attitude towards fasting, and therefore incidents relating to the fasting of Jesus would have been reflected would have been treasured in their memories and therefore reflected in their accounts. Question.
Just to clear up exactly what Peter was, you were saying that Peter was probably thinking, he was thinking that the church was too new at this time to press an absolute cleavage, or to press the fact that there shouldn't be an absolute cleavage.
He was referring to the Jerusalem situation, because the Antioch situation was different. Peter might have said to Paul, now I'm just using guesswork here. Now, Paul, in Antioch, you have more Gentiles, and you need to make this synthesis. But the brethren in Jerusalem have come out of the cradle of Judaism. They are still very much, their thinking is still very much in the ways of Judaism. Give them time before they develop. Is this one of the important things? Well, Paul would have disagreed with Peter, certainly on that. He would have said that, yes, it's not a trivial matter. Why? Because as an apostle to the Gentiles, he would have thought through the issues of the Gentile mission more so than Peter as an apostle to the Jews. And Paul's work was in jeopardy more so than Peter's work was. So that was why he reacted so violently. Okay? But it appears, as I say, that Peter was not one to defend the segregation of Jews and Gentiles at tables. I just want to mention quickly, chapter 2, 23 to 28, page 44. that the incident of the plucking of the grain on Sabbath highlights what we have been seeing so far in the miracle incidents. Except here it is not a miracle, but a narrative. Okay, here we find now a Sabbath controversy. And in chapter 3, 1 to 6, page 45, another Sabbath controversy where Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. Okay, so we come to the end of this section, the early part of the Galilean ministry, seeing certain things emerge. And I will want to take this up in our next session tomorrow. I want to deal with the inner logic of this whole section, chapter 1, 14 to 3, 6. Then I'll make a few points concerning the transition before going on into the next section.